Our gospel lesson today is a strange sort of lesson. It was given us this day. Maybe I wouldn't quite have chosen it. Mark 13, the first 13 verses. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see those great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and will lead many astray. When you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware. For they will hand you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings before me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all the nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and will have them put to death. And you will be hated by all people because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have heard this story. A young woman, recently married, decides one day that she's going to do a pot roast for herself and her new husband. And the husband, watching observingly, lovingly, sees something that strikes him as a little unusual. His wife cut the pot roast into two pieces, put each one in a medium-sized pan to roast, put them both in the oven, and her husband said, "You know, I've never seen anybody do a pot roast like that. Why do you do it that way?" And the wife said, "I don't know. That's how I learned it from my mother." So next time they were visiting her parents, she asked, "Mom, why do you always cut a pot roast into two pieces before you roast it?" And she said, "I don't know. This is how your grandmother taught me." So the next time they were visiting the elderly grandmother, you know where this is going, she asked the same question. "Nana, why do you teach Mom to cut pot roasts in two to cook them?" The little old lady said, "My stars, I didn't teach her that was the way to cook a pot roast. It's just that when I got married, it was during the Depression, and we didn't own a big roasting pan." Does there bring a truth to that? Because once you do something a few times, especially in church, it becomes the way we always do it. It becomes tradition. You don't have to do it more than once or twice for it to be established tradition going back to the prophets and Moses. And if you don't believe me, try rearranging things this coming Thanksgiving. Tell your family you're having a ham instead of turkey. And see what happens. You know what's going to happen. "But Mom, that's how we've always done it." Especially for things we care about, we don't really welcome change. All that said, we're entering a time of transition and church and change here at Trinity Church. Dan Griswold, who has been our pastor for 15 years, has moved on to a new position in Holland, Michigan. He went there a week ago. They've already bought a house. Tammy already has a job. They're really out of here. We had a beautiful luncheon for them last Saturday. to honor Dan and to give him our blessings. But with the announcement came funny feelings for us. We were glad for Dan, I suppose, but didn't we also feel confused, disappointed, maybe even angry? How can he go away and leave us here? Through it all, it brought uncertainty to us about the future of Trinity Church. What's ahead for us at Trinity Church in the coming weeks, in the coming months? Immediately, some of us will be called to a new commitment to guide our church through the time ahead. There will be new responsibilities for elders and for deacons to provide preaching, the sacraments, pastoral care, planning. Some of us are going to be stretched a little bit beyond our comfort zones, and we don't like that. In the longer term, in preparation for calling a new pastor, we will have to do a careful self-examination. Who are we really at Trinity Church? Not just how do we think we are, but who are we really? And what kind of pastor do we really need? Somewhere along the line, we will appoint a pastoral search committee. I've been on one. The people who accept that task have hard work to do. It may be the most important task in our church for many years. They will read pastoral profiles from people interested in the church. Some of them will look like interesting possibilities. And some of those profiles will make us think, why on earth did he or she apply here? We will listen to sermon recordings. We will interview references. Finally, the committee will present a candidate to the elders and to the congregation. Someone at another Reformed church where I was preaching while they were going through a pastoral search asked me, why is it taking them so long to get us a pastor? It doesn't take me anywhere near as long to find a new exec for my business. And I replied, finding a pastor is not so much like finding an exec. It's much more like finding a lover. The information you get from a computer matching service like Tinder is just the first step. You need time to discover the things that don't come out in computer dating. Whether there's a relationship, whether it works, whether that relationship would be good for him and her, him or her, whether it would be good for us. A recommended scripture for this 26th Sunday after Pentecost includes the gospel lesson I just read, a strange lesson. Mark 13 is an apocalyptic text, echoing passages like Daniel 12 and anticipating similar passage in the book of Revelation. It does not read easily. It does not read fun. It's probably not what you're going to read in your morning devotions. Mark 13 preserves Jesus' dire prediction of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Mark recorded Jesus' words probably just only a few years after the described disaster had begun to happen. In the year 70, about 40 years after Jesus' death, about 5 years before Mark was written, the Roman Titus and his legions surrounded and eventually sacked the city of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem's defenders were slaughtered. Some were dragged to Rome to become slaves. It was not just a military defeat for Jerusalem, but a profound spiritual emergency for faithful Judeans. The prophet said the word of God would flow forth from Jerusalem, but no speakers of the word were left. The scrolls of scripture and the furnishings of the temple were taken to Rome as booty. The Arch of Titus in Rome shows a portrayal of that. The sacramental actions by which Hebrews were assured of forgiveness each day of atonement, each Yom Kippur could no longer be offered because the place where God had appointed their offering was gone. No wonder a student of one of the rabbis of the time cried out in lament, "All that has connected us to God is gone. Master, what are we to do?" Our gospel text speaks of apocalyptic crisis. It may be good to recognize this crisis is far more intense, far more confusing, far more destructive than anything that's going to happen in Trinity in the next couple months. Jerusalem's temple was destroyed, but we will continue to worship here in our beautiful sanctuary. The word of God was no longer heard, but we will continue to hear faithful sermons from Scripture. The sacraments of the temple order had ceased, but we will continue to baptize those entering a covenant relationship with God. We will continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Perhaps even in the absence of continuing preaching, we might appreciate the Lord's Supper perhaps even more. Yet Jesus' word to the believers in Jerusalem is also a word to all Christians in a bewildering time of confusion. About the fears, perhaps, about the futures, about the decisions that await us. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Endures. The Greek word means hanging in there, being faithful to the end. Not being wishy-washy about it, but hanging around really to the end to see the future that God's going to bring about, not only for Jerusalem, but for our church. We'll be saved. And here the Greek word for saved doesn't just mean spiritual salvation after we die. It means well-being, good stuff, good news for us in the here and now. How are we to live and cope and move forward in the months before us? By remaining faithful to what God has called us to do. Remaining. One Bible dictionary translated as staying in place when others are leaving. It means no less than don't give up on our church. Don't go away. Stick around. By remaining faithful, by doing the things that God has called us to do in leadership, and in what someone once called followership, paying attention to those leaders, while at the same time not being critical of others' variations in their degrees of faithfulness, or quibbling about the outcome of decisions that are made. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus promises his disciples that if they remain faithful to his teaching and to the task that he gave them, lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Now, over all this is a word of spiritual realism that both comes from our common experience each day and also from Scripture. 1 John said, where did I put the text? 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I hate to tell you, Murphy's Law, remember Murphy's Law? It's operative, even here in church. Murphy's Law was invented by engineers, am I right, John? And basically it says, if anything can go wrong, it will, and especially at the worst possible time. Alexis has picked a wonderful anthem. And the critical soloist in the choir wakes up with laryngitis on that day. Your computer will crash right in the middle of doing something utterly important. You did save your work, didn't you? Your car runs like a gem, runs wonderfully, except it won't start on the day of your daughter's wedding. The Christian doctrine of sin, the universality of sin, describes the spiritual side of Murphy's Law. We will go wrong. often at the worst possible time, especially when others are critically depending on us. In one of our sister denominations, in one of their long discussions about who can and cannot be ordained, someone said, and it's quotable, "God always calls sinners into ministry, there being no other candidates." Yes, it's quotable. God always calls sinners into ministry, there being no other candidates. Some Christian doctrines are hard to explain to those who are not Christians. Try to talk about the Trinity intelligently and intelligibly to your Jewish next-door neighbor. But the doctrine of the universality of sin can be proven not just from Scripture, but just by paying attention to everyday life. We will all go wrong, usually at the worst possible time, especially when others are so critically depending on us. And that's an important reminder for the months before us. The new pastor who we will call will, like us, be a sinner and will sometimes let us down. The pastoral search committee may take impossibly long to get organized and may make mistakes along the line in its deliberations. The elders and deacons who will lead us in the meantime will sometimes mess it up. And we, the people of the church, will mess things up too. We won't quite be up to the tasks that we've been asked to perform. We'll quibble about decisions. We'll wonder, why on earth is it taking so long? And that's because God always calls sinners into ministry and to membership in Trinity Church, because all the perfected saints are in heaven. We are the people that God has to work with here and now. When God seeks to populate the church and to lead the church, people like us are the only candidates that are available for this task. But the good news from our gospel text is that God promises to those who remain faithful, for those who do not give up on Trinity Church, that they will be saved in every sense, that they will see the good things that God has promised for us, because God has Trinity Church and you and me in his hands. And that takes us to the psalm text for today, the one we read responsibly. It's also a text for a time of distress, but a different kind of distress. The psalmist is close enough to Sheol, the place of the dead. He's close enough to Sheol that he can see it from his writing desk. "Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit." He knows that there is sulfurous Sheol smoke in the atmosphere around him, and yet he doesn't sound discouraged. He doesn't really seem upset by it. "The Lord is my chosen one and my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." But what about Sheol? That Sheol that's out there and which he can see and smell. What about Murphy's Law that seems so operative in our lives and in our church? Here's how that psalm ends. "My heart is glad, my soul rejoices, my body rests secure, because you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I can rejoice and I am secure just because you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life, the path that leads to fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. In uncertain times, as Jesus told us, our task is to remain faithful. We need to do our very best at Murphy's Law avoidance and Sheol management. But Sheol management and Murphy's Law avoidance is finally what God does for us, because we really can't do it all ourselves. It is God's faithfulness that will sustain us. He's promised to manage Murphy and Sheol. He'll do it with us, for us. And maybe, here comes Murphy's law again, maybe even in spite of us. Because God does not give up on his people. We can count on him to show us the path of life for our church. So like the psalmist, our hearts can be glad. Our souls can rejoice and we can remain secure. That's what God promises to the psalmist and to us all. Our next immediate task, after we're done here, have a couple of snacks upstairs, is to meet upstairs for our annual meeting. We will reflect on the last year, give thanks for good things, give thanks for what God is doing through us and in us, and to elect those who will lead us on the path ahead. Let's do it. Amen. Let us pray. God, our Lord, show us your ways and teach us your paths. By your Holy Spirit, open our minds that we may be led in your path and taught in your will. Then we will praise you in faithful witness and brave discipleship. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.